Good morning. Thank you for leading that discussion, Brother Mike. I also really appreciated the songs this morning. Thank you, Tim. Also, I want to take this opportunity as well to thank all of you who made the Labor Day at the church easy, or I don't know if it was easy, but it much easier than if we would have had three or four trustees to do it all on our own. I observed some things that really blessed me. There was a mom trying to vacuum the long mat, and her young son thought it looked like that would be a fun thing to jump on while she was moving them. And her response was what blessed me. There was no impatience, no, I need to get this done. It's just, oh, that's not very thoughtful. I was just blessed by that. Seeing teenage boys on their hands and knees scrubbing the kitchen floor, I thought that was cool. And there's all kinds of jobs that someone just has to do. And it blesses me when I see that someone decides to do them. So thank you. You can turn in your Bibles to 2 Samuel 13. As Derek mentioned, it's Mother's Day, and when he asked me to preach, I looked at it a little bit, and I thought it would be not difficult to find something to preach about on a day like today. It's Mother's Day. I could find virtuous women and preach on virtuous women, maybe. Also, according to our calendar, the Ascension Day was on Thursday, so I also thought I could preach on Jesus going back to heaven and coming back, which, by the way, I think would make an interesting sermon. I think that the only time that that was the first time ever that it was explicitly stated that Jesus would come again. I think the people that were waiting for the Messiah were waiting for him to come, but didn't necessarily understand that he would leave and come again until Jesus started speaking that way. Be interesting to look at some of the prophecies and trying to imagine why people would believe what they did, not understanding that Jesus would leave and come again. Or next week, then, is the day of Pentecost. I thought it would be fun to preach on the coming of the Spirit as well. I say all this because I'm not preaching on any of them. I'm sure if you turn to 2 Samuel 13, you wondered how I would incorporate all of that into a Mother's Day or a Coming of the Spirit message. I'm not going to try. I've had this message on my mind for months, and I don't think I was disobedient to the Spirit. Really. I was found other things to preach about, I guess. I don't particularly look forward to it. More or less, I think, I'm not sure why I don't look forward to it. It's not a fun story to begin with. But more than that, when you look at family relationships, it always seems to me that, you know, an older man, probably an older man should preach on it. I'm simply saying this, that I don't even know for sure what all will come forth, but I'm not, we haven't arrived as a family, not even close. There's a lot of things in our own family that we need the grace of God to work through. Let's pray. Lord, we have your word before us. It is your word. We bless you and thank you for the word of God. We thank you, Father, that it is before us and so accessible. We thank you for the Spirit that leads us into all truth. Father, I pray that you would guide my thoughts and my heart, my words this morning, and that your Spirit would open hearts and minds to understand not what I'm trying to say, because I'm not sure, but what you're trying to say. So Lord, or what you are saying, because you don't try, you do say. So Lord, we just thank you again for this opportunity to come together and open your word. In Jesus' name, amen. Okay, 2 Samuel 13. And I'll be looking at the story all the way through to at least the end of 18. I guess I'll begin by saying that it is not my intention to vilify or put down a man that the Bible speaks highly of, the man in this case being King David. Nor is it my intention to make a man that the Bible does not speak highly of a hero, in this case being Absalom. Although the Bible does not say much about Absalom, it gives us the story and leaves it up to us it gives us facts. It doesn't glorify or put Absalom down. It just gives us a story. So I know that sometimes, perhaps, when we look at men that the Bible tells us that God held in high esteem, and you know, we pick their lives apart, or it could seem as if we're picking their lives apart. It's not at all. I take no pleasure in doing so. And it's not at all my intention to make David less than what the Bible speaks, than what God says that he thinks of him. At the same time, the Bible tells us things about David that I don't think we should just ignore. I don't think it's in the Bible for a reason. I don't think that because the Word tells us that David was a man after God's own heart, that then means that what we see in his life is just not something to be discussed or looked at if it's less than holy. So as I was saying, I always approach when I speak on father-son or parent-child relationships, I always do so with fear and trembling. This is not something we have down pat at our home. In fact, it is an area of great need. Also, in addressing it, almost by default, I address us as parents. I know a couple years ago I also had a message where I spoke on fathers, and at the time I had intended to break it into two messages, speak to parents first and then speak to children later, and it was just much easier to speak to parents than it was to try to speak to children after, and so I never did. I hope to speak to both today. But to the younger people in attendance today, know this, I am much more comfortable in speaking to myself than I am in speaking to you, and the story we are looking at today, I think, has lots of input for all of us. There are many sad stories in the Bible. when it comes to family, but I find this to be one of the most heartbreaking ones. It is the story of King David's oldest three children. The oldest was Amnon, the second was Tamar, and the third was Absalom. David had 21 children in total. He had only one daughter, I think. I'm not positive, but I think he had only one daughter, which was Tamar. We don't read of Tamar, Absalom, and Amnon at all, other than I think you could find the announcements of their birth and who their parents were. Absalom and Tamar were born of the same woman. They were true brothers and sisters. We'll begin reading 2 Samuel 13. Now Absalom, David's son, had a beautiful sister whose name was Tamar. And after a time, Amnon, David's son, loved her. And Amnon was so tormented that he made himself ill because of his sister Tamar, for she was a virgin, and it seemed impossible to Amnon to do anything to her. But Amnon had a friend whose name was Jonadab, the son of Shimeah, David's brother. And Jonadab was a very crafty man, and he said to him, "O son of the king, why are you so haggard morning after morning? Will you not tell me?" Amnon said to him, "I love Tamar, my brother Absalom's sister." Jonadab said to him, "Lie down on your bed and pretend to be ill. And when your father comes to see you, say to him, 'Let my sister Tamar come and give me bread to eat and prepare the food in my sight that I may see it and eat it from her hand.'" So Amnon lay down and pretended to be ill. And when the king came to see him, Amnon said to the king, "Please let my sister Tamar come and make a couple of cakes in my sight that I may eat from her hand." Then David sent home to Tamar, saying, "Go to your brother Amnon's house and prepare food for him." So Tamar went to her brother Amnon's house where he was lying down, and she took dough and kneaded it and made cakes in his sight and baked the cakes, and she took the pan and emptied out before him, but he refused to eat. And Amnon said, "Send out everyone from me." So everyone went out from him. Then Amnon said to Tamar, "Bring the food into the chamber that I may eat from your hand." And Tamar took the cakes that she had made and brought them into the chamber to Amnon, her brother. But when she brought them near to him to eat, he took hold of her and said to her, "Come lie with me, my sister." She answered him, "No, my brother, do not violate me, for such a thing is not done in Israel. Do not do this outrageous thing. As for me, where could I carry my shame? And as for you, you would be as one of the outrageous fools in Israel. Now, therefore, please speak to the king, for he will not withhold me from you." But he would not listen to her, and being stronger than she, he violated her and lay with her. Then Amnon hated her with a very great hatred, so that the hatred with which he hated her was greater than the love with which he had loved her. And Amnon said to her, "Get up, go." But she said to him, "No, my brother, for this wrong in sending me away is greater than the other that you did to me." But he would not listen to her. He called the young man who served him and said, "Put this woman out from my presence," and bolt the door after her. Now she was wearing a long robe with sleeves, for thus were the virgin daughters of the king dressed. So his servant put her out and bolted the door after her. And Tamar put ashes on her head and tore the long robe that she wore, and she laid her hand on her head and went away, crying aloud as she went. And her brother Absalom said to her, "Has Amnon your brother been with you? Now hold your peace, my sister. He is your brother. Do not take this thing to heart." So Tamar lived a desolate woman in her brother Absalom's house. When King David heard of all these things, he was very angry. And I would add that some manuscripts add that it says, when King David heard of these things, he was very angry. But he would not punish his son Amnon because he loved him. That he didn't do anything about this. He was angry, but he didn't do anything. But Absalom spoke to Amnon neither good nor bad, for Absalom hated Amnon because he had violated his sister Tamar. I'll cease reading there for now. So in verses 1 to 7, I would say that Amnon, David's son, loved her. I don't think that is true. He desired to have her. He desired to put, and he was scheming for ways to accomplish
what he wanted to accomplish, and it seemed impossible to him to accomplish that. However, Amnon had a friend who the scripture tells us he was a very crafty man, and he came up with a plan on how to make this happen. Evidently, they figured they knew David well enough that this plan would work. You don't go and pretend to be sick and ask for your sister to come if you don't expect your father to make that happen. Furthermore, they obviously also figured that David wouldn't ask questions. And he didn't. I don't know. I assume David was so busy looking after the things of the kingdom, good and right things, that he missed what was going on in his own home. David had not observed his son closely enough leading up to this to observe and know that this was a dangerous circumstance to put Tamar in. I guess David was so busy with more pressing matters, matters of the kingdom, to notice where his oldest son was at. In any event, it was by David's own order that Tamar walked into the house that day to have her life changed forever. So, with Amnon and Jonadab, if I could just make a little point here. Obviously, they talked. And obviously, they talked about things that they shouldn't have been talking about. And schemed. I don't think this was the first time that they talked about desires that were unholy and unrighteous, and they were comfortable in discussing this and going about to make it happen. I guess my notes are a little scattered. I would just say to young men, if those are kinds of things, if you have friends who enjoy discussing those kinds of things, don't make them your friends. Run away from them. Unless you are mature enough to rebuke them and stand for what is right, run away from friends like that. Amnon attempts a persuasion. Tamar attempts reason. When she realizes that Amnon's mind is not to be changed as far as consummating his desires, her last attempt is to put him off, to at least wait for marriage. Obviously, that didn't work. So you see, Amnon got what he thought he wanted. His plan had worked. However, he did not gain the fulfillment his depraved mind had imagined. So he blamed Tamar. Twice, he refused to listen to her. Now he's there with his empty bag. He had imagined a fulfillment. He didn't get it. Obviously, it's Tamar's fault. That's how sick minds work. And you might find Tamar's words to him in verse 16 a little strange, where she says, "No, my brother, for this wrong in sending me away is greater than the other that you did to me." You might find those words a little strange, and in our culture they most certainly would be if a lady has been violated the way Tamar was, and to then speak to her rapist and say, "Please don't send me away," like that's worse than what you've just done to me, makes no logical sense within the culture that we grew up in. However, if you go to the law, what Tamar was saying was very consistent with the law. It was, in fact, the law. And I didn't study into it. I know that I've read on stuff like this prior, where if something like this happened, Amnon would have been responsible to care for her for the rest of her life. He wouldn't have been allowed to divorce her. He would have had to protect and care for her. And would have needed to marry her. There is no law that strictly prohibits a marriage among siblings like this. There is a law that says maybe I shouldn't say it doesn't prohibit it. The death penalty is not it is not a violation that leads to death in Amnon's case, according to the law. Anyways, Amnon doesn't listen to her. He puts her out, and Tamar, I would say to her credit, does not try to hide this. She goes out weeping, tearing her clothes, the clothes that signified to everyone that she was the king's daughter and a virgin. She tore them to signify that she was not. And very, very soon, I think, she runs into Absalom. Tamar shares the hellish news with Absalom, and I think Absalom was more than angry. This was his sister. He loved her. He loved her a lot. In fact, he loved her so much that he then took her into his home, and he took care of her the rest of her life. And his oldest daughter, he named his oldest daughter after the aunt that was living desolate in his house. I don't think that this was of no consequence to Amnon. And I think that something happened to Amnon, Absalom. Sorry. I think something happened to Absalom at that point in time as he listened to Tamar and relived the horror that she'd just come from. I think it's very possible that Absalom was very angry with his father as well for putting Tamar in that vulnerable position. Some of these things are my imagination, probably. That's why I say I think it's very possible that he was angry. Absalom, however, is a man in control of his emotions. No rash decisions from him. He invites Tamar to live with him. He will take care of her. He will take care of her. He loves Tamar, and he, like I mentioned, he names his daughter after the aunt that's living in his house. So this story has many lessons in and of itself, lessons for parents to be deliberate in your relationships with our children. Kingdom work can make us so busy sometimes that we neglect the more pertinent kingdom of our own families. There's lessons for young men. Watch your friendships. Run away from them if you have to. Lessons for young ladies. There's not much to say here. There was no fault in Tamar. But beware of any man who wants you but doesn't want commitment. Just do not pay attention to them. And in all of this, I'm more or less just sharing this as a backdrop, the same way I feel the scripture does. Bear in mind that these were real people, and these were real circumstances, and that these circumstances, and some of the circumstances that shaped them, were beyond their control. The circumstances were beyond their control. I don't think that the shaping was. Absalom. I think the scripture is deliberate in giving us this story as a backdrop to Absalom's rebellion against his father. 2 Samuel 13, verse 23, I'm beginning to read then again. After 2 full years, Absalom had sheep shears at Belhazzar, which is near Ephraim. And Absalom invited all the king's sons. And Absalom came to the king and said, "Behold, your servant has sheep shears. Please let the king and his servants go with your servant." But the king said to Absalom, "No, my son, let us not all go, lest we be burdensome to you." He pressed him, but he would not go, but gave him his blessing. Then Absalom said, "If not, please let my brother Amnon go with us." And the king said to him, "Why should he go with you?" But Absalom pressed him until he let Amnon and all the king's sons go with him. So Absalom had made up his mind that Amnon would die the day Tamar shared her story. But he spoke neither good nor bad to Amnon. He was a man in control. He didn't give away the seething rage that was just beneath the surface. I'm reasonably certain he didn't, or David would not have allowed this. Then Absalom commanded his servants, "Mark, when Amnon's heart is merry with wine, and when I say to you, 'Strike Amnon,' then kill him. Do not fear. Have I not commanded you? Be courageous and be valiant." So the servants of Absalom did to Amnon as Absalom had commanded. Then all the king's sons arose, and each mounted his mule and fled. While they were on their way, news came to David, Absalom has struck down all the king's sons, and not one of them is left. Apparently, stories blew up back then too. Then the king arose and tore his garments and lay on the earth, and all his servants who were standing by tore their garments. But Jonadab, the son of Shimeah, David's brother, said, "Let not my lord suppose that they have killed all the young men, the king's sons, for Amnon alone is dead. For by the command of Absalom this has been determined from the day he violated his sister Tamar. Now therefore let not my lord the king so take it to heart as to suppose that all of the king's sons are dead, for Amnon alone is dead." But Absalom fled, and the young men who kept watch lifted up his eyes and looked, and behold, many people were coming from the road behind him by the side of the mountain. And Jonadab said to the king, "Behold, the king's sons have come, as your servant said, so it has come about." And as soon as he had finished speaking, behold, the king's sons came and lifted up their voice and wept. And the king also and all his servants wept very bitterly. But Absalom fled and went to Talmai, the son of Ammihud, king of Geshur. And David mourned for his son day after day. So Absalom fled and went to Geshur, and he was there for 3 years. And the spirit of the king longed to go out to Absalom, because he was comforted about Amnon, since he was dead. I think, as we read here, from the day Absalom listened to his sister sobbing out the events of her violation, he determined to kill Amnon. Listen to what he told her. He told Tamar, "Do not take this to heart." In other words, do not let this consume you. I think when you care for a person, that's what you tell them. You don't want them to be destroyed and consumed by what happened. But it appears to me that it consumed Absalom. He waits a full 2 years. In those years, not once letting Amnon know of the rage he holds against him. After 2 years, the opportunity is present, and he kills Amnon. David is horrified, grieved. When Tamar was raped, the scripture says simply that he was angry. And as I mentioned, some manuscripts add that he would not punish Amnon because he was his firstborn and he loved him. Now Amnon is dead, killed by his own brother because he raped his sister. David's personal family life is steadily worsening. Absalom has fled, likely fearing for his life. David is beside himself. Amnon is dead. Absalom is gone. David has not related well with Absalom before. Now their relationship is completely fractured. David's heart longs to reach out to Absalom, but he doesn't know how he should go about it, so he does nothing. And this is a pattern. He does nothing. Things never get better if you do nothing. Joab intervenes because he knows David's heart, but even then it is a full 2 years, and only because Absalom insists on it that the father and son finally see each other. So what happened? Absalom was gone for 3 years. David's heart was longing to see him. Joab, the commander of the army, knows that that is what is eating away at David. So he sets up this, and I'm not going to read it, but he sends a woman in widow's clothes to ask David, and there's this fabricated story. The woman had two sons, and they fabricated the story that one son killed the other son, and now the son that murdered his brother is afraid to come home. And David gives his word and says he can come home. He won't be hurt. He's protected by the king. So Joab goes and fetches Absalom. Based on that, David saw through the scheme. He knew that Joab had sent this woman, and that he was actually referring to his own family situation. Joab goes and fetches Absalom, which I think, in light of their culture and practices, also spoke of guaranteed protection for Absalom when he did come home, because the commander of the army had brought him home. But even then, Absalom is home for 2 years. And we're reading that David's heart is longing to go out to Absalom, but Absalom is home. They don't see each other. They don't talk. It's been 5 years since they have seen or talked to each other. And I think that their relationship wasn't overly good before, but now it's like a brick wall to break down. The meeting of the father and son apparently did nothing to change the direction of Absalom's thoughts. Perhaps it only served to strengthen Absalom's opinion. A father was inept, not a good ruler. I mean, he couldn't even protect his own daughter. How can we expect a man like that to protect and rule a kingdom? How can a man like that be expected to give people justice? Bear in mind here that I am not saying that Absalom was not merely ambitious or that the driving force in him trying to take the throne was not selfish. I'm merely pointing out that there was real life situations that more than likely blinded Absalom to his own selfish heart. So, like I said, well, maybe I should back up even farther. If you were to read 2 Samuel 12, you see David murdering a man because he had committed adultery with this man's wife and he wanted to cover up the evidence. And the prophet Nathan had come and confronted him. And here is where I believe why the Bible speaks of David being a man after God's own heart, is when he is confronted with his, when he's confronted with sin, he repents. We can't look at the record of David's life and based on what we see and how he acted to say that he was a man after God's own heart, at least not in this circumstance. But in this circumstance with Bathsheba and the murder of Uriah, when confronted, he repents. However, in Nathan's words to David, he tells him that that part of the fallout of his actions will be that the sword will never depart out of his own personal family. So that's the backdrop to this. Now we see that the whole thing with Amnon, Tamar, and Absalom, and I believe, like I said, that Absalom loved Tamar. He cared for her, he took her into his home, and he provided for her. Absalom is not merely, like, there was real life situations that made Absalom who he was. Often when we think of Absalom, he was a young upstart who wanted to take the kingdom away from his father. But I think it's very possible that Absalom really did persuade himself that his father was inept as a ruler. So, after a little while, Absalom makes an attempt at the throne. And again, he does this by a trickery. But I'll read some of the things he says. After this, chapter 15, Absalom got himself, and this was right after Absalom met David. After this, Absalom got himself a chariot and horses and 50 men to run before him. And Absalom used to rise early and stand beside the way of the gate. And when any man had a dispute to come before the king for judgment, Absalom would call to him and say, "From what city are you?" And when he said, "Your servant is of such and such a tribe and such in Israel," Absalom would say to him, "See, your claims are good and right, but there is no man designated by the king to hear you." Then Absalom would say, "Oh, that I were judge in the land. Then every man with a dispute or a cause might come to me, and I would give him justice." And whenever a man came near to pay homage to him, he would put out his hand and take hold of him and kiss him. Thus Absalom did to all of Israel who came to the king for judgment. So Absalom stole the hearts of the men of Israel. And at the end of 4 years, Absalom said to the king, "Please let me go and pay my vow, which I have vowed to the Lord in Hebron. For your servant vowed a vow while I lived at Geshur in Aram, saying, 'If the Lord will indeed bring me back to Jerusalem, then I will offer worship to the Lord.' The king said to him, 'Go in peace.' So he arose and went to Hebron. But Absalom sent secret messengers throughout all the tribes of Israel, saying, 'As soon as you hear the sound of the trumpet, then say, Absalom is king at Hebron.' With Absalom went 200 men from Jerusalem who were invited guests, and they went in their innocence and knew nothing. And while Absalom was offering the sacrifices, he sent for Ahithophel, the Gileonite, David's counselor from his city, Gilo, and the conspiracy grew strong, and the people with Absalom kept increasing." Does anyone here know who Ahithophel was? It seems that Absalom sent for Ahithophel, and that strengthened the conspiracy. Does anyone know who he was? Yes, Mike? That's right. Ahithophel was one of David's advisors. There's another interesting thing about Ahithophel. Does anyone know what that is? Yes, Matt? You're right. Ahithophel was Bathsheba's grandfather. So he was a counselor for David, but he was Bathsheba's grandfather. Again, I don't know what motivated Ahithophel to join Absalom, but I could imagine some things related to the situation with David and Bathsheba may have motivated it. Not like it's a big deal, it's just interesting. Anyways, so Absalom makes an attempt for the throne. David finds out beforehand and immediately flees Jerusalem. Absalom moves into Jerusalem. Some of the things that Nathan had said concerning David's wives became true, were fulfilled at that point in time. When David was leaving, there was a man named Shimeah. In chapter 16, verse 5, when King David came to Bahurim, there came out a man of the family of the house of Saul, whose name was Shimeah, the son of Gera. And as he came, he cursed continually, and he threw stones at David and at all the servants of King David, and all the people and all the mighty men were on his right. So the mighty men were with David and on his left. And Shimeah said as he cursed, get out, you man of blood, you worthless man. The Lord has avenged on you all the blood of the house of Saul, in whose place you have reigned, and the Lord has given the kingdom into the hand of your son Absalom. See, your evil is on you, for you are a man of blood. So Shimeah has some things right here, that this is a judgment from God. But he has it wrong in the sense that it's a judgment. He's a Benjamite, and he thinks that it was unjust and unfair, not right, how David took the throne away from Saul. But he has it right that this is a judgment from God. And I would like to just think about that. When men are chastised by God because of things that have gone wrong, what do we do? I know we don't throw stones and dirt literally anymore, and we may not even curse, but is that where our hearts are? You're getting what you deserve? Or there was other examples of men who came to support David. I think it's very possible to walk with men who, if I could put it this way, are experiencing the judgment of God on bad decisions that they've made without throwing stones, without cursing, without doing any of those things, and without ignoring or pretending that the circumstances that led up to the one we're experiencing now are non-existent. I think too often we do one or the other. We say, okay, you did wrong, you're paying for your wrong, God is a God of justice, serves you right. Or we say, those people throwing stones over there, they have no idea. And then we defend the man despite it being evident that God's hand or that there's a reason that he's experiencing what he is because of previous sins. And I don't think you need to do either. I think that it is very possible to walk with someone, acknowledging and understanding that the hardship and the heartbreak that they're experiencing now is, in fact, a result of sin prior. Not making light of the sin, and just sticking up for them, not throwing stones and mud. I don't think I'll go into detail. There was traitors in Absalom's camp, men who risked their life to keep David then more specifically, I think probably Joab, informed as to what the plans of Absalom were. There was a conflict. Ahithophel was one of David's counselors, and his advice was to pursue them immediately and overtake them, and take only the king. The rest of the people will follow you, he told Absalom. If you take only the king, the rest of the people will follow you. Let's do it right away. And I don't need very many. He said, I don't even need very many men. I think 12,000 was all he figured he would need. But then one of David's men, his name was Hushai, advised differently. He said, no, you know that David and his men are men of war, and right now you've stirred them up and they're angry. You wait until they've settled down a little bit. We gather the armies of Israel together, and then we'll light on them as the dew lights on grass, he said, and we'll completely and utterly destroy them. Which, when you stop and think about it, I mean, you're speaking out of both sides of your mouth. On one hand, you're saying that David's men are mighty men of war, and you don't want to go get them now because they're mighty men of war, but just wait a little bit, and we'll get them later. Much more bloodshed. However, the scripture tells us that it was by God's design that Ahithophel's good advice, if you're in Absalom's camp, it would have been good advice to just go get David, that Ahithophel's good advice was defeated. And then we know what happened, probably. Most of us know what happened. There was a war, and scripture tells us that it happened in a woods, I think. I forget what the woods' names were. And that the trees killed more of Absalom's men, or destroyed more of Absalom's men than David's men did. Absalom was riding his mule. He got his head caught in a tree. And it has nothing to do with what I'm, you know, where I'm really going. It's just an interesting point. There's a young man who found Absalom hanging in the tree. And he came and told Joab, and Joab says, what? You saw Absalom hanging in a tree and you did what? And the young man says, I did nothing. You yourself heard David tell us that we are not to harm the young man. And Joab says, what kind of a warrior are you? Our enemy was hanging in a tree and you walked away from him. And the young man says to Joab, he says, Joab, we heard what the king said. The king said, do not harm him. If I would have killed him, I would have been responsible for his death. And it says, you would have removed yourself from me. Here you are telling me I should have killed him. If I was responsible for his death, you would have distanced yourself from me. You have nothing to do with me. You wouldn't stand for me. But right now, you're saying I should have killed him. I just find little details like that very, very interesting. That's what he told Joab. He says, now you're telling me I should have killed him. Had I killed him, you wouldn't even know me. I would face the consequences completely on my own. I think he was right about that, actually. So Joab goes out and kills Absalom himself. And David mourns. I think some of the saddest words that are recorded in Scripture are found in the last verse of 2 Samuel, the last verses of 2 Samuel 18. So there's been a war, they've been fighting. David is waiting to hear, anxiously waiting to hear what has happened with Absalom. And behold, the Cushite came, and the Cushite said, good news for you, my lord the king, to David, for the Lord has delivered you this day from the hand of all who rose up against you. The king said to Cushite, is it well with the young man Absalom? He doesn't even acknowledge. That is the only thing on David's mind right here and now. Is it well with the young man Absalom? And the Cushite answered, may the enemies of my lord the king and all who rise up against you for evil be like that young man is. And the king was deeply moved and went up to the chamber over the gate and wept. And as he went, he said, oh, my son Absalom, my son, my son Absalom, would that I had died instead of you. O Absalom, my son, my son. I believe David was looking back over his and Absalom's life. This was not merely an epithet of grief. This was not merely him making words. And this was a heart-rending cry of remorse for his own, David's actions that had led to this. Absalom was dead, and nothing could change that. But as he looked back, and he he saw the relationship or lack of relationship, and when he's crying, my son Absalom, would to God that I had died of, instead of you. I think he means that. I think he's saying that this is not merely your fault, Absalom. This is also my fault. In closing, and here's what I really, this is what brought me to this story. God held David accountable for his own actions. So to his parents, and especially fathers, it serves as a painful reminder that our actions have the potential to drastically alter our children's outlook and thus the outcome on their life. However, the grace of God is well able to change us and also well able to keep our children despite our failures. God also held Absalom accountable for his own actions. Parents are far from perfect. We do things wrong. We mix up priorities. We fail to see needs. And sometimes when we do see them, we find ourselves very clumsy and inept at trying to meet them. Way too often we do nothing. Maybe sometimes we get angry, like David did when he heard about what Amnon had done to Tamar. The grace of God insists that we are not merely products of our circumstances. Ultimately, as adults, we can avail ourselves of that grace, or we can continue to be victims of our circumstances. There's a song that spoke to me many years ago, or not many years ago, but some years ago. And I think it's fitting for many in our culture. I don't know how many of you, and I'm not going to ask for a raise of hands, but, you know, I think many of us could say that there's a couple things we've never heard our fathers say. I'm sorry. Or I love you. I think some of us have never heard our earthly fathers actually say those words. If we're parents, don't ever think that's okay, and I don't expect that you do. But that, I'll just make reference to the song here. I'll read it. Sometimes I love you is hard to say, especially those we love the most. I don't know why it works that way. You'd think by now we would know. Here today and gone tomorrow. When the breath of life is done, it's so fast and so final, it leaves you feeling all alone. As long as life was carried on, your heart was filled with good intentions, and though your actions must have shown it, I love you was never mentioned. We all have family and friends down here, those we love and appreciate, but sometimes pride builds a wall. Tomorrow may just be too late. Don't do nothing. Do something. And if that something means saying I'm sorry or I love you or whatever else you need to do, do it. And to the younger ones or to the children here, like I said, God held Absalom accountable for his actions. Absalom didn't get a pass because David really, really badly failed him. And I'm not making light of how David failed him. Not at all. But the grace of God is well able to bring us above that. It doesn't matter what kind of relationship you had with your parents or authorities or whatever. God wouldn't hold people accountable for their actions if his grace wasn't available and well able to mitigate past experiences.